1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.
Thank you, Bobby. Friends, why don't you keep that passage open in front of you? I'm going to pray for us and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, speak to us, we pray, as we come to your word this morning. Change us by your Spirit for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. I am what I believe is known as a clean skin. Have you heard that phrase? A clean skin basically means that I've got no tattoos. It got me thinking that if you want to get a tattoo, and look, I'm not recommending it, I'm not discouraging it either, but if you're going to get one, what would you get? And let me suggest that if you are going to get one, why not get a passage from the Bible and from the New Testament, either in Greek or Hebrew, tattooed on your shoulder? That would be great, and it would be a great way, don't you think, of starting a Jesus conversation. When someone comes to you and says, well, what is that passage all about? It's an opening for you. There's a little suggestion. Look, you could put your spouse's name. You could put your boyfriend or girlfriend's name. But then what happens if your boyfriend or girlfriend break up with you? What happens if your spouse passes away, gets married, and you get married to someone else? It's a little bit awkward. I came close to getting a tattoo once, and it was when the Springbok rugby team won the World Cup back in 1995. But I know this, that if I was part of the Springbok rugby team back in 1995, you can be sure that I'd have the Springbok emblem tattooed on my shoulder for the world to know. Because there's something about being a world-class rugby player that defines you. Isn't that right? It's an experience that you have that kind of shapes you for the rest of your life. Now, as Christians, we've been defined by a much more profound experience, of course. In the verses that we read this morning, we saw that God, before time, chose us. Isn't that extraordinary? How special is that? That God's Spirit set us apart, that God's Son shed his blood and washed us clean. No wonder that Peter, I think, begins this his letter by praising God for not just his mercy, do you see it there, but for his great mercy. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, that verse is gold, 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 isn't it? Memorize it, won't you? It's a great verse to memorize. Peter begins by praising God for his great mercy. There's nothing little about God's mercy, because let me tell you, there's a whole lot to forgive. His great mercy. And the idea is that we have a living hope. Why? because we have a living Lord who has made us alive. I'll say it again. It's up on the screen, I think, behind me. We have a living hope because we have a living Lord who has made us alive. You know, if Jesus' bones are still buried in Palestine, then our hope is buried with them, right? You know, is that not right? This is not about making yourself feel good. We don't kind of cling to these things without a good reason. Our hope is alive and well. Why? Because Jesus, through eyewitness testimony, demonstrated beyond reasonable doubt that he is not buried in Palestine, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father up in heaven. A living Lord means that we have a living hope. Hope. Oh, it's such a precious word, isn't it? I read a newspaper report recently about Jane. Jane is a 19-year-old girl from Derry, and she was coming home in a taxi one night after a long shift as a chef, and as they approached that Foyle River Bridge, gee, we were just there the other day, there were these blue flashing lights on the bridge, and a bit further on was a young man looking rather distressed, standing right at the edge of the bridge. Jane asked the taxi driver to stop. She jumped out, she grabbed the young man, and she held him in a tight bear hug until a trained volunteer arrived. You know that at just 19 years old, she says that this is the second person that she has stopped from jumping off of that bridge. And I quote from the article where she says, "I feel sad that I had to do that. When people get to the point that they feel like there's no hope, when there is hope." You know that apparently 2,245 people have jumped off of the Derry Bridge. Can you believe that? 90 have died. There is hope. Don't give up. Hope, it's what keeps us alive. It's what helps us to thrive. And we have a living hope, but only because we have a living Lord. I know that word hope doesn't really instill confidence in you in terms of the way the community, the world uses the word. And that's why I think, friends, that we've got to keep on reading Bible words through the lens of the Bible. You know, not inject the world's definitions. Because I use the word hope and you use the word hope, and it doesn't instill confidence, because so many of the things that we hope for never come true. They don't come true. You know all those jobs and job promotions that someone else got, that you went for, that lover that you pined your that you pined for that ended up marrying someone else. That mark at school that you longed to get and you didn't get, that prevented you from doing the course that you always wanted to do. The driving test that you hoped to pass, but for some reason didn't, making you not being able to drive the car. Hope for the world is wishful thinking. It's touch wood, fingers crossed. But friends, let me tell you that is not biblical hope. Christian hope, and now lock this into your heads. Christian hope is about a certain future with a guaranteed outcome. A certain future with a guaranteed outcome. Why? Because it is based on what has already happened. The perfect sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus. He's paid for every sin. And then he rose from the dead, confirming that he did the job and has defeated death, which means that death lost on that occasion, and it will lose again when it comes to your resurrection. Now, friends, we have a living hope because we have a living Lord who has made us alive. Verse 3, he has given us new birth. Did you read it there? Into a living hope. He's speaking about being born again. Born again. Born of the Spirit. Born of God. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. It's up on the screen behind me. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And a little bit later on he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born from above, born of the Spirit. But what do we mean by being born again? We're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that actually results in us being able to believe. It's about moving from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. I'd say from black to black, black and white to color, but that kind of misses it. The difference isn't big enough. Two-dimensional to three-dimensional. Even that's not good enough. Dead to alive to God. So we start to see things. Once you're born again, you start to see things that you've never seen before. Or you start to believe things that you've never believed. You know, we see ourselves as sinners in a way that we have not understood. We understand the grief that our lives have caused God and the mercy that he has prepared to offer us. We get to see Jesus as the glorious Savior. We become alive. You see, we develop spiritual taste buds, different taste buds. So what was once sweet to us, perhaps like porn and lust and lying and malice and greed, all of a sudden leaves a sour taste in our mouths. Not perfectly, not all of the time, but there's been a shift. And what was once sour to us becomes sweet. I mean, we genuinely like going to church. You know, you like hearing sermons. What's wrong with us? You know, I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You're born again. If you're in Christ, you love to hear his word. Prayer. Look, it might be a struggle, but you enjoy doing it. You're encouraged by it. You know, you deem it as a privilege. Giving generously is actually a joy. Wow, if that's not a miracle, then I don't know what is. Now, once sour, now sweet. Now, friends, if you are a born-again Christian, and there is no other type of Christian, can I say, with that comes a certain guaranteed inheritance that's promised you, and that'll be on the screen. We move now to verse 4. Have a look down. Do you see there? Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Do you know why you can't take it with you? Do you know why? Have you ever thought of that? Why you can't take it with you? Well, it's because it's already there. It's already there. Every deepest longing will be satisfied there. It's waiting for you. What is it? Well, it captures everything from a resurrected body right through to the new creation and the privilege of seeing God face to face. But interestingly, do you see how he describes the inheritance? Do you see there as you look down? He does it negatively, what it's not. Do you see? It can't be destroyed. It's eternal. It won't be corrupted from the outside, like so many things in this world. Isn't that right? It won't decay from the inside. It's a salvation that doesn't fade, like your genes. You know, even though these days people want them to fade, and by them kind of already faded, so I guess that illustration doesn't work anymore. It's secure. Do you see? It's pictured for me almost like a vault, protected, armed guards. No one can steal it. No one can damage it. No one can defile it. Your salvation is the most precious gift that you will ever receive. Ever receive. And it is in the safest of hands. Do you see there? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And they will never drop the ball. You can trust them. Chances are you probably don't trust yourself, though. Verse 5, who through faith, your faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the problem. You got it? I trust Jesus. I trust that what he promises will come true. My problem is, I don't trust me to keep on trusting Jesus. especially when suffering comes. I know that's a battlefield for many of us. You trust Jesus, it's you don't trust. You don't trust your capacity to keep trusting when suffering comes. But do you get this? Your faith, do you see in verse 5, is guarded by the power of God. Now, no one knew that better than the Apostle Peter, who wrote this letter. Peter, who on the night that he was about to betray Jesus, to deny Jesus once, twice, three times, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him, and walk away from his Messiah, Jesus says to him on that very night in preparation, he says, Peter, Satan has asked me if he can sift you and the boys and strangulate your faith. But I've been praying for you, Peter, and you will return, and I want you to strengthen others. Well, let me read it to you rather than give it to you like that. Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, says Jesus, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that beautiful? Here is Jesus, our great high priest, praying for his disciples who we know are going to compromise their faith under pressure. And I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. And my Father will protect your faith. Will bring you back. He'll allow you to persevere right up until the end. And in the process, I want you to help others as well. Here is a faith that is proven, tested, and tried, and enduring, but made possible by, well, because God has got our back, even when it comes to our faith. And that's why we are able to rejoice even in suffering. And that's the last point I want to make. Verse 6. In this, are you looking there? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Don't you love the reality of the Bible? I love the reality of the Bible. 1 Peter is loaded with it. There's no heaven on earth here. No unrealistic promises made. No. Friends, suffering is part of the deal. It is part of the deal. But not at the exclusion of rejoicing. And it's not just rejoicing, it is greatly rejoicing. Great mercy, great joy. Verse 8, he uses even stronger words. We are, verse 8, filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In the context of suffering, do you see? Now, we'll talk about the nature of suffering on another occasion. I just want to stress this particular point. Now, joy is not happiness that's dependent on external circumstances. It's not joy. Got it? And we all know that experience. No, this is about the deep core thankfulness for the salvation of God. A joy that is found in the very bones of your soul. A joy that's there even when you are depressed or when you are anxious. That's so profound. Sometimes it's literally inexpressible. You can't even put it into words. It's a joy that you won't have unless you are born again. It's a great joy that you won't have if you don't meditate on your inheritance. Once you know, dear friends, once you know how it's going to turn out, you know, no matter what's happening now, and once you know that it's going to turn out for your good as well as God's glory, then what happens is that certain future now starts to impact your present circumstances, your present experiences. You are different. You have a joyful faith because of a certain future in the midst of hectic situations. Now, for my sins, I am a South African rugby supporter still. And I know that it is a little bit weird, But I have the habit of often waiting for the results to come out, and then I go and watch the highlights of the game. I know that it's a little bit strange, but I find it too painful to kind of go through the journey sometime, not knowing the outcome of a game. And so there I am, I'm sitting there, I'm looking at the screen, and I know that we have won. We've won the game. And I sit there, and I'm just so happy. And you know, the opposition, they can score try after try. You know, we could be behind right up until the 79th minute of the game, because I know somehow we're going to get that try in the 80th minute and we're going to win. We're in. We can play badly. I can live with it. We can drop the ball. I'm gracious with them. Why? Because I know when the end comes, we've won. We've won. Now let me say, friends, that that is a biblical way of watching sport. It really is. But it is definitely a biblical way of living the Christian life. Remember when the teacher said, eyes on the board? Do you remember that? Friends, eyes on the end. Eyes on the end. On that inheritance, which begins with, well done, good and faithful servant. And then all the spiritual blessings just flow out from a resurrected body to a new creation, knowing that your salvation in Christ Jesus is secure and your faith is guarded by the power of God. Man, that feels good, doesn't it? It speaks to the very core of our being. It really does. Interestingly, not only are we able to rejoice amidst the suffering, our faith needs suffering to be shown as true faith. You know the parable of the sower, do you remember that? As the seed goes out, the soil that receives the gospel with much joy, do you remember that? Then the sun comes out, it's a symbol of persecution. Crush it, oh, gone. Well, suffering has exposed that lack of faith. You're not soil number one. You're the soil that bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold because you've endured the suffering and the temptations and come out at the end faithful. Friends, it is perseverance that confirms the fact that we are chosen. Perseverance. And confirms the fact that our faith is real. Look at verse 7. These have come, so that is these griefs and trials and sufferings, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So why does Peter compare our faith with gold? Well, number one, they're both precious items. We'll talk about that a little bit later. They're both long-lasting, or supposed to be, faith and gold. They both need to be tested so that they can be refined. They're at their best when they've been purified and refined. And the fire doesn't destroy gold. It purifies it. It gets rid of the dross. And suffering doesn't destroy faith. It exposes the faith for what it is and strengthens it and grows it and purifies it. Faith needs suffering to grow. Who would have thought? Do you know one of the biggest problems that astronauts have traveling to Mars, if and when that day ever happens? It's not so much the distance, but it's the time that it takes. That's what I'm told. And because it's so long, the problem is that a body, I'm told, a body that's in a weightless environment struggles. It tends to kind of deteriorate. It loses its body mass. So you and I, we live on this planet, planet Earth, and it has a gravitational pull. So kind of every step I take, I'm resisting gravity. You're under air pressure. So there's resistance kind of coming from the top as well. Everything you do requires an expenditure of energy. Isn't that right? Use of muscles, sinews, and so forth. And if you don't have that, your body deteriorates. And so just as gravity and air pressure function as resistance and actually strengthens and helps your body, so suffering is kind of like the resistance that your faith needs to grow. So suffering is our friend. It's our friend. It's not pleasant at the time, but it purifies our faith. And faith, it's precious. You know, without faith, there's no salvation. On the last day, only those who have kept persevering and trusting in Jesus are there. That's why your faith is precious. It really is precious. Now look, it's time to think a little bit about that faith that God has given to you and to me as a gift. And it is a faith that, while it is so precious, we don't treat it in a kind of precious way, if that makes sense. And we kind of sit loose with it. We don't appreciate it. We neglect our faith. Our faith, we don't feed it. You know, faith comes from hearing the word of God. But so often, we don't do that. And so what happens is our faith begins to starve. You know, so can I commend to you this morning, you know, if you haven't started getting into the Word of God, look, a great step for you to start would be to come along to this Hope Explored course. Come along to that. But you can go and take a look at our church website, where there are a number of resources that will just point you in the right direction and help you along the way of spending time in God's Word, the Bible. It'll be a great start. If you've fallen off the horse, and we do at times, don't we? We've got to get back on and grow our faith by hearing and reading the Word. Alison prayed for it this morning, and I was grateful for it, because another thing that we don't do is that we don't stretch our faith. So too many of us, you know, we kind of try and play it safe all of the time. Well, you'll never grow. Our faith is something, it's dynamic. You know, Jesus says, "You of little faith, grow your faith, take risks." It might be a witnessing opportunity, speaking to a friend about the Lord Jesus. Scared, do it. Faith in action. It might be financial generosity. Do something. Get out of that safe circle that you're in. Because it's only when you're on the cutting edge that faith will feel so much more like a living faith. We let doubts fester. And gee, this is for me as a teenager, it was very true. But we let doubts fester, almost like open sores, do we not? Rather than kind of going and searching, looking for answers. If you have got doubts, face them. You know, there are answers out there. Get those answers. And if there are not answers, then God says, you know, you don't need to know the answer to this question. But at least work out whether there is an answer. Do you know what I mean? And if there is, enjoy it. We ignore the fellowship of the saints that grows our faith. You know, regular, habitual gathering like this each Sunday, you know, be committed to it. Don't let this be a decision that you make as you wake up on a Sunday morning. Do I go? Do I not go? Make it non-negotiable for yourself. Make it a habit. That's what the Bible is commanding us to do. Bible study groups, prayer meetings. You know, they begin later on this month. If you haven't joined one already, come and at least join one of those. They really are a way for you to grow your faith, nurture your faith, feed your faith. What else? And when we suffer. And this so often happens, we don't think biblically about our suffering. We haven't kind of prepared ourselves for it. Prepare yourself before the storm comes, because once you're in the storm, gee, you're just being tossed about. Prepare. And you know, it's, when the storm does come, when we experience it, you know, we don't often go and engage with God. You know, what we do often is that we withdraw from church or from others. We sulk with God. We ignore Him. Or we pretend, don't we? Say, oh, it's all right. You know, I'm okay. When it's not okay, it's really hard. And I'm really doubting. Or we get distracted. You know, we pour ourselves into our work or so that we don't have time to think about the suffering or the difficulty. Or sometimes maybe it's something like social media. You know, that maybe that's your form of escape. Whatever it is. Rather than having that robust faith that says to God, as David did so many times, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to keep on happening? When you are crying tears of sorrow, they are mixed with tears of joy. When you're lonely, you know that you are never alone. Suffering refines you. And all the time, when you go through that, you're trusting in a Jesus you can't even see. That's why faith is faith and hope is hope. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him. Peter had, but his readers hadn't. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In case you're wondering, that's exactly why you find praying hard, isn't it? It's because you can't see him. Every other person you talk to, you can see. And or hear. It's a two-way experience. But with Jesus, you talk to someone, you pray to someone that you can't see. You trust by faith, based on the written records of Scripture. That's what makes faith faith. One day you will see him, but not now. True faith loves Jesus without looking at him. True faith trusts Jesus without being able to touch him. True faith refuses to be cynical. True faith chooses to rejoice, even when you're distressed and anxious in the midst of suffering. And friends, that is the kind of faith that's real faith, that results in, verse 7, praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. It's interesting that, don't you think, that those words, praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, because whose praise, whose glory, whose honor is being referred to? Is it Jesus' praise, glory, and honor? Or is it ours? And I think that you can't actually tell from the text if you look down there. And I think that it is purposed like that because it is both. When the day comes, when that day comes, and Jesus returns, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you get the glory, honor, and praise, and Jesus gets the glory, honor, and praise. For how else would you be there were it not for him? And in the meantime, as we journey, looking forward to that promised land, well, friends, the angels will be pushing their way to the front row seat to have a look at what God is doing in your life. As you hang in there, rejoicing in suffering, because they know, like you know, that the only reason why that's possible is because you have a living hope, because you have a living Lord who has made you alive. Let's pray together. Won't you join me? Father in heaven, we do indeed praise you and glorify you, honor you, thank you, delight in you, amidst suffering, brokenness, grief. It's only possible because we look back to Jesus' sin-bearing death, who paid for our sins, and his death-destroying resurrection that guarantees that we too will rise. Our eyes are looking back, and looking forward to that final resurrection when we will hear those precious words, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to praise you, Lord, as Peter did. Praise you that our salvation is secure It is locked in, guaranteed. And we want to thank you, Lord, that the faith that welcomes that salvation is protected by you. By you. So in the meantime, Lord, may we be marked with joy, deep joy, amidst the suffering, for your glory, honor, and praise, and our glory, honor, and praise. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.